It's about that than about anything else, I think. Last week, I opened up a little bit of a can of evangelism worms. And several of you commented afterwards, would there be some training? And I'm happy to say that yes, there indeed will be. And so we're excited about what God is going to do. We have some more business to take care of, certainly, before we get to that. So bear with me. But I have a series that I want to share with you called Evangelism Without the Sledgehammer. And I think that it will be greatly, greatly beneficial to you as you work through some of the challenges that God has been presenting through me. I was privileged to be director of evangelism for my denomination for a couple of years back in the 80s. And evangelism has been the heartbeat of my life. And so I think that as I share that, it will be very helpful to you. It's a real practical, down-to-earth teaching about how you can get into the lives of those around you who do not know Christ. You'll be happy to know that Arliss is now an official visitor in the United, in Canada. We went through our last round, last battle, I think, at Customs, Wednesday of this week. Appreciate your prayers. We had some interesting issues that related clear back to when we lived here in British Columbia, 1980 and 81 and 82. And according to the records that they kept here in Canada, we still lived here all that time. And so we needed to renounce our citizenship. I took care of mine last September when I came to Calgary. And Arliss was flagged at the border when we came up in July of this year. She literally had to be deported Wednesday. Gave us a chance to go get our mail and sweet grass. And then she was re-imported. Don't ask. Whew. This has been the most bizarre experience. But evidently, they really wanted us to reconsider whether we wanted to be permanent residents. And I said, the only problem is you've got that little 2 out of 5 years you've got to live here rule, and that just can't happen, unfortunately, for us. So, but anyway, all is good. Realized we didn't have any health insurance through even Alberta Health all this time either, because they didn't see the little notation in my visitors that said I'm a minister, which gives you access to that. So the Lord was very good to keep me and my wife both healthy during this time. We have our health insurance in the States, but that's a long way to get help to Great Falls. I wouldn't go to a doctor in Sweetgrass if they had one. That is a little dump. I'm very embarrassed. As an American, we do have paved roads in the United States. Please don't judge us. Wow. That is just awful over there. I was going over my news apps this morning and noticed the hockey lockout. Oh my goodness. I know I'm in the country of hockey, and wow, that's probably a prayer request for some of you. I just went to one game when we lived in BC, got to see the Canucks, and I've never seen a bloodier thing in my life. I never saw the sight of blood on ice before, but we got to see it that night, and I thought football was rough. No way. But, yeah, I just want you to know I'm keeping up with all the interesting stories as we work among you all. Today and next week we finish Jonah. Next week is the final sermon from chapter 4 called Priorities. Then the week after that I want to kind of dovetail on that with a topical message called Lessons from the Lepers, a great Old Testament story that I want to share with you. Then my wife and I will be going back to Georgia for a week at your Thanksgiving. Looking forward to that time to reconnect with some of our friends back there. So we're really excited about what God has in store for us. And this morning we're in Jonah number 9, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10. And reading again from the New Living Translation. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, took off his royal robes, he dressed himself in burlap, and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, what a thrilling, thrilling text. Revival in Nineveh. For this moment, I was created to share this word today. I believe before I was born, you could have seen this day with me standing here in Canada preaching this word. I thank you for your call upon my life. I thank you for these dear people who love your word. They're not here to hear Tom Allen today. They're here to hear from you. And so I pray that no one would be disappointed. May the Spirit of the living God brood over this audience. Have that unique word for each of us. And we promise to give you the praise and the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think we're all familiar, aren't we, with the old adage, if it looks or sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I think we're all familiar with that. Well, watch this good example. You just knew that this man was too good to be true. Well, let's pretend that you could have taken a CNN or CTV poll of the citizens of Nineveh just prior to Jonah's arrival. The question, what do you think of the prospects of a citywide repentance in, say, the next 40 days? Don't you think that many would have responded by saying, man, that just sounds way good to be true. Revival in this town? You're kidding, right? What a crazy question. No one could have predicted what happened in Nineveh shortly after God's prophet proclaimed God's message. Oh, let's see what we can learn from these exciting verses. Take your notes out now, and I want you to write down, first of all, the response of the people. The response of the people. This is perhaps the most remarkable reaction to a warning from God in the history of the human race. In a simple phrase, we're told, the people of Nineveh believed God's message. All true revival starts with the basic acknowledgement that the Creator is right. His creatures are wrong. The guilt, the shame of this godless community had reached a critical boiling point. Jonah's message was as timely as it was terrifying. This was a culture that was ready to confess. Suddenly the masses understood. They could not continue living in this sewer of savagery and sensuality. It was time right now for this abrupt change of heart. From the greatest to the least, this was not just a matter of a few people here and there coming under conviction. No. The repentance that took place in Nineveh was not limited to the super sinners. In the words of commentator Jay Green, the response to Jonah's preaching is astounding. The news of it spreads like wildfire throughout Nineveh. Its citizens make good use of the breathing space allotted to them. They accept en masse the divine source of Jonah's message, believing its author has the power to carry out his threat. The previous mention of this city's colossal size now provides this incredible, this miraculous backdrop to what we are about to see. Imagine it. So vast a population instantly turns to God as one person imploring his mercy. In your notes there were no classes of people at this moment. No classes. Everyone got down on the same level of contrition before God Almighty. Now, a modern day equivalent of this would be for the entire population of New York City or Toronto to turn to the Lord within one day. Just to kind of put it into terms we can all grasp this morning. Then notice how their belief impacts their behavior. They decided to go without food and wear sackcloth to show their sorrow. Friends, true faith always leads to works. Please put that down in your notes. True faith always leads to works. These are people who wanted to show the sincerity of their dedication. Seems like they followed the formula offered there by the prophet Joel. Blow the trumpet in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring everyone, the elders, the children, even the babies. Let them pray, spare your people, Lord. Then the Lord will pity his people and be indignant for the honor of his land. Now, the citywide proclamation of a fast has only one parallel in all of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 36:9, a fast was declared in Jerusalem by the people of the capital and the pilgrims from Judah. Both the fast, the wearing of sackcloth, were traditional symbols of mourning and penitence. Some of us have been privileged to see genuine revival in our lifetime. I think I've told you about my relationship with the Canadian Revival Fellowship and what God did out there in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, back in the mid-1970s. I was privileged to be a part of that whole movement in those days. Many of us have read the amazing accounts of the spirit of repentance that gripped the audiences of Finney and Moody and Jonathan Edwards and the Wesleys. But what happened in Nineveh when Jonah delivered his message of impending doom has no parallel to anything we have seen, we have heard, we have read. There is no parallel to this. Because God is omniscient, he knew exactly how these people would respond. And that's why he was so intent on getting Jonah there to preach. Friends, our actions, our reactions, can truly have a domino effect. I have a humorous illustration of this first, and then we'll get serious again. affectionately dedicated to Canon Lois. Well, there is a similar, albeit much more serious, lesson in the response of the Ninevites, and I want you to see this. Please write this down. We can never know the full ramifications of the result of our obedience in the lives of many other people. Friends, we can never know. The rebellious prophet could have never imagined this sweeping spiritual awakening to Jonah's twisted way of thinking. This wide-scale repentance was even worse than he had expected. But think about the total destruction averted by this one man's faithfulness to his calling. The same is true for you. It's true for me. Our commitment to obeying God's will for our lives will result in blessings, get this, that could not have happened if we had disobeyed. Those blessings could not have happened if we had disobeyed. Story of the great evangelist who was instrumental in the life of another young man. He was very discouraged as he went from small church to small church in North Carolina preaching. The crowds were small. One whole week there were only two boys who came to the altar one night. One of those boys was a lanky fellow by the name of Billy Graham, who, as we all know, grew up to touch millions of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, that evangelist's obedience to even the small church, the one that everybody else didn't care about, we never know the full ramifications. Oh, we need to think about this when we are contemplating defiance. Next, we see the reaction of the king. Would you write that down? That's Roman numeral 2, the reaction of the king. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. Now, the voluntary submission of the king is every bit as astounding and comprehensive as the penitence of the Ninevites. Think about this. It would be comparable to the late Saddam Hussein or the late Osama bin Laden bowing the knee to Almighty God in repentance for their bloody acts of violence and terrorism. We could not imagine King Herod or King Agrippa in the New Testament stepping down from their thrones in this manner. So notice two aspects then of the king's reaction. First, he led by example. He led by example. He dressed himself in sackcloth, sat on a heap of ashes. Friends, this monarch sent no orders to the people before he demonstrated his own spirit of brokenness. Now, the sackcloth was a rough fabric woven from the long, dark hair of the Oriental goat or camel. In modern times, we would call this a gunny sack, or a burlap bag, as you see in the New Living Translation there. It became a highly symbolic article of that which symbolized sadness. The inexpensiveness of the cloth typified the humility of the person who wore that garment. The ashes represented the utter sense of destitution on the part of the penitent sinner. Now, it's interesting, and I think it's easy for us to imagine a scenario where the people were willing to repent, but not the king. Fortunately for Nineveh, their leader was one who did not want to risk the destruction of the city for the sake of his pride. Second, the king sent a decree throughout the city. He sent a decree throughout the city. This mandate called for a radical fast. No eating or drinking, even for the animals. It reminds us of Joel 1:20. Even the wild animals cry out to you because They have no water to drink. Everyone was required to wear sackcloth and pray earnestly to God. The proclamation also demanded a change of moral behavior. It says here they were to turn from their sin and violence on a personal level. Remember in our first message, we talked about the fact that Nineveh was this city of violence. Murder was so rampant there. The king did not want his people to think that the mere outward symbols of repentance were enough. They needed a change of heart. The decree ended on this promising note. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet, God will have pity on us. He's going to hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. And so the implication was obvious. If we turn away from our sins, God will turn away from his anger. If man's inhumanity to man is halted, there just may be a divine act of clemency. Note the humility in the king's inquiry. Who can tell? Who can tell? He did not want to be presumptuous about the grace and mercy of God, but he also wanted to hold out hope to the people. Who can tell? Oh, there are some powerful lessons here. First of all, every one of us in this audience this morning, including this preacher, needs to come to that place in our lives when we step down from our thrones. Write that down. Although this is not a one-step process, I believe the journey into humility and brokenness usually begins with a singular crisis event. It's that moment in time when you realize that you just don't have what it takes to please God through your own strength and ingenuity. It's that pivotal instant in which you see your grand, your inexplicable arrogance as this lowly, sinful creature in the presence of the lofty, holy Creator. It is that unforgettable turning point when you realize your inadequacy. When this happened to Isaiah, he cried out, "My destruction is sealed because I am a sinful man and I'm a member of a sinful race." When this day dawned for the Apostle Peter, he said, "Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." When this happened to Tom Allen, he was a freshman in college who needed to humble himself and admit that he could not control a vicious temper. Have you stepped down from your throne? Second, leaders must lead through humility. Would you write that down? It would have been easy for the king of Nineveh to pretend that, you know, he was above all this. All this repentance stuff, that's for you lowly commoners. But he demonstrated true leadership by humbling himself before calling on others to do the same. This is an important lesson for pastors, for leaders in the church. When we are wrong, we need to say so in no uncertain terms. I knew of a pastor who was doing some premarital counseling with a young couple, and 2 weeks before the wedding, they confessed in confidence to him that they had yielded to sexual temptation a few days earlier. In a hasty and foolish decision, the minister insisted that they confess their immorality publicly before the whole church. When they complied with this ridiculous demand, the church went into an uproar. A split ensued. Some months later, that pastor was asked to leave, but he would never admit that he had been wrong to force this couple to confess their sin in this public manner. I'm happy to announce that man never returned to the ministry. On the positive side, oh, I've been privileged to see pastors come back to a church and ask forgiveness of their former congregation. How could I forget a minister in Pennsylvania who could not face up to his annual evaluation? He literally put it in a drawer and locked it because of his refusal to consider or discuss that appraisal. He was asked to resign. Well, I was in the audience during a solemn assembly many, many months after this, when this dear brother stood before that congregation asking their forgiveness. He openly admitted that it was his pride that kept him from facing this appraisal. And I'm pleased to report to you, this dear man of God is now experiencing the most fruitful years of his whole ministry. I've watched congregations reach out to former pastors to repent for the way a minister was abused on his way out of town. I have seen church leaders broken before the Lord admit sins of omission that had been certainly detrimental in their effect on the body of Christ. I've witnessed leadership teams from a mother and a daughter church stand before a joint audience of those two congregations asking each other for forgiveness, for gossip and bitterness and slander, and to be able to report to you this morning that now both congregations are taking off. I tell you, in each case, the deeper, the more genuine these folks have repented led to greater cleansing. It led to a greater level of effectiveness. May God grant us the courage to admit when we are wrong. It's interesting to note that when we own our errors, we're appreciated. We are respected for it. Friends, the way up in the kingdom is down. Jesus said, "Humble yourself, and I will lift you up." Listen, friends, you take care of the humility. God will take care of your respect. He does that 100% of the time, not even 99. Third, oh, let's ask God to make us messengers of hope. Messengers of hope. Late President Ronald Reagan had a favorite joke. It was about this man who had two very different sons. One was this extreme pessimist, the other extreme optimist. One Christmas he decided he was going to cure these boys of their radical tendencies. So he bought the pessimist son a very expensive gold watch. What could that boy find wrong with that? For the optimist, knowing he wanted a pony, he filled the basement with nothing but pony manure. Carefully sealed it off. Thank God for that. What could his son find positive about that on Christmas morning? Come on! But on Christmas Day, the father was so stunned to find his pessimistic boy complaining about the watch. "Come on, Dad, you know I like silver. I'm probably even allergic to gold." Oh, with a sigh, he heads for the basement, just certain he at least had found a cure for this optimistic kid. But he opens the door to the basement. Manure is flying everywhere. The boy is just ecstatic with joy, and he turns to his father and he says, "Daddy, I just know there's a pony in here somewhere." Oh, that's the optimist, huh? There's a pony in here somewhere. Well, the king of Nineveh would have been justified in hunkering down like a pessimist, just waiting for the fire to fall. Jonah's pronouncement was as paralyzing as it was terrifying. But listen, instead of taking the negative view, the king decided to offer inspiring words of hope and optimism to the people. Who can tell? Maybe God will have pity. Would you listen carefully? Maybe you know someone this morning who's under a great deal of pressure right now. They've made some bad mistakes. His or her future, frankly, just looks pretty bleak. I want to challenge you to shine some light into their darkness. Find a way to bring hope to the hopeless. By looking at the grace of God in your own life, you can assure them that better days are coming if they will step out in faith, if they will step out in obedience to the Lord. Be a messenger of hope. Look at that reaction of the king. What an example. Let's get down off our thrones this morning. Let's lead in humility. Let's be messengers of hope. And then finally today, we see the repentance of God. Kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? That's exactly how some of your translations have it, that God repented. I want to get a better understanding of the context here, so consider this statement from God in Jeremiah 18. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will build up and plant a certain nation or kingdom, making it strong and great, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless that nation as I had said I would. So in your notes, in some cases, the divine prophecy of doom is not absolute. It is conditional based on the response to the prophecy. A positive response to a negative prediction gives a positive result. In the same way, a negative reaction to a positive promise can lead to negative consequences. In regard to Nineveh, R. Laird Harris put it this way: justice is better served by reformed characters than by corpses. That's a great, great statement. Justice is better served by reformed characters than by corpses. In a sense, really, the sparing of the great city in Jonah chapter 3 is actually chapter 1 all over again. As Yogi Berra says, it's deja vu all over again. The praying sailors were delivered from the fatal effect of the storm. Now Nineveh escapes God's warning of destruction. Think about the parallels to Jonah. The prophet had been the object of divine anger, symbolized by the fury of the typhoon. He was under the sentence of death. There's no other way to put it. But he was saved from drowning at the last moment by God's bold act of grace. Whereas divine activity was responsible for sparing Jonah, it was divine inactivity that preserved Nineveh. So did God repent? In a sense, yes, but certainly not in the same way that we repent. Repent essentially means to change your mind. I'm a Greek student. I know a little Greek. He has a restaurant in New York City. Actually, I did take 3 years of the language, and in my third year, we were allowed to choose words that we wanted to study. And in particular, I was very interested in the Greek word metanoia, for repent. It's a tremendous word, and I was able to give 10 weeks, my whole grade, dependent on my report on this one word. And so it means to change your mind in such a way that you change your actions. Well, Jehovah was determined to destroy this great city because of their abundant wickedness, but when he saw their willingness to turn from their sins, he changed his mind. Now, of course, there's another way to look at this, isn't there? You can flip it around. In reality, it was the people of Nineveh who did what? They changed their minds. That shift in thinking enabled God to stay his hand of judgment upon them. 2 Peter 3:9 comes to mind here. He is being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so he's giving everyone more time to repent. In your notes there, what a wonderful attribute of our sweet Savior. Write it down. Patience. Amen. Aren't you glad for his patience in your life? This pastor most certainly is. Remember that quote from Leonard Ravenhill in the opening message of this series? If God does not soon judge North America and Europe for their sins, he may have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, although we can appreciate the sentiment of that strong statement, there is only one reason why the Creator has not already brought a swift end to this vanity fair. He wants to give as much time as possible so more people will enjoy the benefits of his great mercy and grace. Someday the fire will fall. This old world and all of its elements will burn with a fervent heat. In fact, the words that Peter uses in that particular passage refer to a cataclysmic nuclear explosion. If you can imagine the Holy Spirit inspiring Greek words that would reach clear into our future, that certainly makes sense today, doesn't it? I was preaching on this in Toronto many years ago, and I was talking about how this whole world and everything in it's going to burn up with a fervent heat. And a little boy was sitting on the front row with his mother, and he said, just loud enough for the rest of the church to hear it, "Not my wagon." Not my wagon. I'll never forget that. It was the hardest time getting that group back to the sermon. If you ever heard spontaneous laughter. But yes, son, your wagon. The judge of all the universe is going to sit on his throne. He's going to pronounce finally and forever who enters heaven, who is condemned to eternal hell. There will be no appeals court in that day. And that's precisely why it is so important to cast ourselves on his mercy on this side of judgment day. It's impossible, isn't it, to read Jonah 3:10 without seeing the implications with our relationships to other people around us here this morning. Most, perhaps all of us, know the experience of having someone apologize to us. And here's the weird thing. It might even have been a person that we hoped would not express regret so that we could continue to be bitter against them. Bitterness can almost be like a sweet, dark chocolate morsel. Just kind of suck on it, you know, and kind of tastes good for a while. It eventually turns bitter in your stomach. But at least initially. Listen, the word of the Lord to anyone holding such a grudge is very simple. We must accept apologies and forgive if we want to be forgiven. We may not like that teaching. Doesn't change it. We've got to learn the art of forgiving with grace and mercy in the same manner that we have received it from Jesus for so many sins in so many ways that we failed him. In fact, this is the only way we can forgive those who have offended us. It must be, in the words of Paul the Apostle, Christ in me, the hope of healing in relationships. Christ in me. Christ forgiving through me. I was privileged to attend both the 1980 and the 2000 version of Billy Graham's a conference for itinerant evangelists. It was an enormous event. The first one there in 1980, there were only 5,000 evangelists from around the world. In the second one, we reached 10,000. At that conference in 2000, Dr. Graham invited an evangelist from Rwanda to come up and give his testimony. He shared how, as a young boy, rebels came through his little town with their machetes and just butchered people right and left. In fact, this little boy, as he was then, watched as two particular men murdered his own parents right in front of his eyes. He told that audience of 10,000 evangelists, "I locked in on that face of the particular man who was the ringleader in that murder, and I never forgot it." He grew up, gave his life to Jesus Christ as a teenager, and was called to be an evangelist. Skip ahead several years. He's doing ministry in prison. Comes to a jail cell, looks through the bars, and without a shadow of a doubt, he knows he is eye to eye with the murderer of his own parents. He began to tell the man that he knew who he was and how he knew who he was. The man expressed obviously great fear. And quickly this evangelist said, no, don't worry. I'm not here to harm you. I'm here to forgive you. Because Jesus Christ forgave me of all my sins, I now can offer my forgiveness to you for killing my parents. He led that man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we will see him someday. I can't wait to meet this man in glory. What a powerful illustration. There was not a dry eye among 10,000 evangelists in that audience. Repentance in Nineveh. What an astounding story. And I make two observations by way of conclusion this morning. First, isn't it good to know that the same grace and mercy extended to the Ninevites is still available to you and to me? Isn't that good to know? In the words of the great hymn, "Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Deeper than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. All of the idolatry, brutality, and immorality of this vast metropolis was forgiven in the blink of an eye by the God who always responds to genuine humility and brokenness. And regardless of the quantity or the frequency of your sin and mine, despite the severity of the natural consequences we may be suffering because of our iniquities, our hearts can be purified in that instant when we truly repent. We can stand with full confidence before a holy God because Jesus himself is our attorney. That's what John meant when he said we have an advocate, we have a lawyer with the Father. And he personally has paid any and every penalty related to our unrighteousness. I say to you, it just doesn't get any better than this, friends. Second, I want you to get this. Revival is not rocket science. Revival is not rocket science. It's always been, always will be as simple and as profound as 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Friends, Jonah's sermon was very uncomplicated. He warned the people of Nineveh that God was on the verge of destroying the city and everyone in it because of their unrestrained wickedness. And the response of the king and his people was very straightforward too. We have sinned, we must repent. That's it in a nutshell. The easy part was understanding what they must do. The difficult aspect was actually repenting, changing their mind and their behavior. I have conducted a mediation sessions between parties that were in conflict in various churches. Now, the biblical principle that brings the two sides together to talk is obvious. It's simple to comprehend. But the hard part is getting the opposing groups to come together, to honestly discuss their differences. Some people would look forward to this like they would a trip to the dentist. But we have this tendency, don't we, to complicate the matters of revival and repentance. Dr. E.W. Tozer put it this way: every man, every woman is as full of the Spirit as he or she wants to be. Make your heart a vacuum, and the Spirit will rush in to fill it. Doesn't get any more simple or profound than that little statement. You and I can have personal revival anytime we choose to meet the Lord's conditions. I was talking with a man right here in this church not too long ago. And as he expressed what God was doing in his life and how he'd been getting right with people, I just looked at him right in the eye and I said, "Brother, you're having your own personal revival." He is. And you're going to have it too. You don't have to wait. This church can have renewal at that moment when we agree with God that we've got to turn from the sins of gossip, bitterness, anger, slander, rebellion against authority, and other iniquities that are holding us back from His blessing. I tell you, we can have revival anytime we choose. Revival is not rocket science. It's not always easy to undertake, but praise God, it's easy to understand. It really, really is. Let's pray together this morning.